Let's open our Bibles this morning to the revelation of Jesus Christ and to chapter 14. We're studying through this marvelous book. We find ourselves in chapter 14, and we are at perhaps the most sober chapter in the entire book in terms of the subject material in its seriousness. Heaven or hell, and a final harvest of judgment that is coming. And so Revelation chapter 14, I'm going to read the text to you and then we'll talk about it. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would give us insight and understanding concerning these verses that we've read. They were written by the inspiration of your Spirit, and we ask for his anointing to open our hearts to them. Though we're looking at future things, I pray that they would impact us today, giving believers a sense of urgency and telling unbelievers of your great love and mercy that precedes coming judgment. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Harvest is a word that Christians associate with people getting saved. Last year, for example, we were involved in the Harvest Crusade over at Sunkist Stadium in Visalia. The gospel was preached, several thousand people responded positively, indicating a desire to repent from their sins and receive Jesus as their Savior. There is another aspect to God's harvest. He also harvests those who do not respond positively, those who reject rather than receive Jesus as their Savior. It is this aspect of the harvest that Jesus describes in Matthew 13. He says there, At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus then tells his disciples the meaning of those words. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The harvest is both a time of joy for those who receive Jesus Christ and a time of judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ. Revelation 14 is about this harvest. In verse 4, you read about the first fruits of the harvest. In verses 14 through 20, you read about the final harvest. You see words like sickle, reap, ripe, and gathered. Both aspects of the harvest, the joy and the judgment, are being described. And so we'll see two things. Number one, you'll witness a harvest of joy among those who receive Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. And number two, you'll witness a harvest of judgment among those who reject Jesus Christ during that same Great Tribulation. First, let's start out in verses 1 through 13 with this harvest of joy among those who receive the Lord. Chapter 14, we'll see, is both an overview and a preview of the tribulation. It gives us details that span the beginning to the end, and it looks at certain things that happen at the very end. Keep that in mind as we work through the verses. They are not necessarily in chronological order. As a matter of fact, we're in a parenthesis in the book. We're not following a chronological order. We'll pick that up again beginning in chapter 15 and 16. Right now we're reading some chapters that are giving us some detail about events that we've already read about. The first five verses, for example, look back at the sealing of 144,000 Jews at the beginning of the tribulation, and they look forward to the singing of the 144,000 Jews at the end of the tribulation. And so let's read verse 1 again. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Jesus is, of course, God's lamb. He is the final sacrifice for sins. All other lambs throughout the Old Testament times forward were a type and a figure of God's lamb that would come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will stand on Mount Zion in Jerusalem at his second coming. Nothing is more certain in the Scripture than the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, the literal, physical, bodily return of the Lord to the earth. Far more Scripture about his second coming than there is about his first coming. And when he comes, he's not coming to Washington, he's not coming to Paris, he's not coming to any of these world capitals, he's coming to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And this here is a look forward to the end of the Great Tribulation when Jesus will return. The 144,000 who were sealed with his Father's name written on their foreheads were the subject of our study in chapter 7. We saw there that they are 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. They are descendants of Abraham, Jews who are saved at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, who then go around the world preaching the gospel throughout that entire time. And I'll say this now, I may say it again, but it's interesting to me that when you see them here at the end of the Great Tribulation with Jesus Christ, there are still 144,000 of them. There are not 143,999. They are sealed and secure and safe with the Lord throughout that time. Not that they won't face difficulties and persecutions, but they will be kept safe as his special evangelists. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. The voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, is the voice of Jesus Christ. It was so described for us earlier in the book. So Jesus is speaking or singing. Music is playing. There's the sound of harpists playing their harps. People ask, will we sit on clouds and play harps in heaven? I don't know if you're going to sit on a cloud, but there will be harpists in heaven, and I, for one, don't mind playing one. Whether we'll all play one or, you know, have, I think we have these weird ideas of what heaven is going to be like from medieval art and modern movies and things like that. People say, I don't want to go to heaven if I'm just going to sit around playing a harp all the time. And if you keep complaining like that, that's exactly what you'll end up doing in heaven. But no, that's not true. I made that up in case you couldn't tell. But there will be the sound of harpists playing their harps, and then the 144,000 are singing this special song that apparently is written just for them. And so I see this as kind of like a performance in heaven where Jesus is involved and he's got this the musical accompaniment, and the 144,000 are belting out this tune, you know, that they learned. And listening are the four living creatures, which are cherubim, we learned, that are around the throne of God. And the elders, which we learned earlier in the book, represent the church, you and I, having been taken to heaven prior to the Great Tribulation. And so there'd be this worship service going on where we're kind of listening to the song of the 144,000. And I don't know what more we can say about that, but it's just kind of cool, you know, to that they're going to treat us to this song. Jesus is going to be singing with them. There's going to be this beautiful music, and we'll be their audience listening at that time. Now, verses 4 and 5 look back over their career as evangelists on the earth. Verse 4, just in case we've forgotten, he says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, the first thing that strikes you here is that they weren't defiled with women, they were virgins. And commentators are split as to whether this is literal or whether this is spiritual or whether it's both. It seems that this is literal, that these men were sealed and saved and they remained virgins, they were celibate, never get married through the Great Tribulation. This is not a commentary on marriage. You are not necessarily more spiritual if you remain single and celibate. Paul the Apostle says that celibacy is a gift. It is a special empowering that God gives to certain individuals, and most people don't have it. And yet the church, traditionally, historically, and I think in all, sometimes it creeps into us, you think, well, if I stay single and just live for God, I'm much more spiritual than the next guy. And we develop priesthoods and these kinds of things where we have men and women who remain celibate, who many of whom do not have a gift for it at all. And yet they're doing it because they believe it's a more spiritual plane to live on. Not so. Special times call for special strategies. The Great Tribulation will be a very unusual and difficult time. And it'll be tough enough to worry about where your next meal is coming from and whether or not you're going to be killed. And where this, you know, the persecution is coming from, it'd be tough enough for yourself, let alone to have to concern yourself with a wife and a family. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, when they were heading into the time of the Babylonian captivity, God said, Jeremiah, you are not going to get married because it's going to be really tough. And you don't need that kind of concern in your life. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 7 does everything he can to discourage people from getting married. And he says, these are tough times and you're better off not being married because you won't have the care of a wife and family. But then he says, listen, I understand that not everybody has a gift for that. And so if you marry, just make sure you marry a believer, somebody who trusts the Lord and who wants to serve the Lord. And so celibacy is not a super spiritual lifestyle. It just would happen to be a gift that somebody has. And not many people in our society seem to have that gift from the looks of things. And marriage is really actually a wonderful thing. It's a very maturing thing. And I better not say what I'm going to say about single people. So let me just move on. You guys can piece it together. These were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They trusted Him for salvation. You know, Jesus Christ's blood is the only resource in all of the universe that is adequate to save you, to cover your sins, to make your sins that are red like crimson, white as snow. It's a fantastic resource that God has provided. Nothing else works. They were the first fruits of the harvest. Now, first fruits, as the name indicates, are the early best fruit, promising more harvest to come. And so verses 4 and 5 are kind of like a summary of the ministry of the 144,000. When it says, these are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, it is describing their honored position after the return of Jesus to the earth. They will be His special entourage. They will travel about with the Lord as He rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Now imagine the logistical problems. Let's say you're the mayor of Hanford in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ during the 1,000 years. And you get a phone call on the hotline. Hi, Jesus. You're coming to Hanford? Great. What kind of accommodations? Oh, you need rooms for the 144,000? We never could get a hotel built here. You know that, don't you? City fathers are still fighting about a hotel. Just a little pet peeve of mine. Wouldn't it be nice to have a place to meet, like a banquet room or something? Sure, but I don't want to get political. But anyway, so you'll be in the millennium, and you still won't have a hotel. And so, you know, you'll have these guys, they'll be in Fresno, they'll be all over, you know, and stuff. But I don't know if that's really going to happen. But they will travel with the Lord. And this, you know, a lot of times we gauge how important a person is by how many people travel with them. You know, I've seen these old videos of Muhammad Ali when he was the world champion. You had plane loads of people that would travel with him and this huge entourage and all. And people do that today. Well, Jesus will be traveling at least with these 144,000 and probably with more than that. What a glorious time that will be. Now, before we move on, let's notice two things about the 144,000 that kind of impact our lives as well, or at least have a point of application to our lives. First of all, they persevere in praise throughout the tribulation, because we see them at the end singing a special song, and it's not going too far to say that that special song characterizes their unique experiences. It's a song only they could sing because it was born out of only their experiences. You and I have unique experiences with suffering, with affliction, and with adversity. My first reaction never is to sing. There's never been a time when the doctor came back with the test results and I broke into a song. Not to say that I shouldn't have, because I think that ultimately that's the place that we want to get to, but it sometimes takes time for the words to form and the melody to come and the lyrics all to come together with that, and for our suffering to produce something that is a beautiful melody in our life. But as these 144,000 persevered and ended up singing this song that was unique to them, I believe the same will be true in our life. The tribulation of our life is intended to lead us into praise, and as we discover how to rejoice in all things, not for all things, but in all things, we will persevere in our praise and we will eventually have our own song, as it were. Your life will be a melody of praise unto the Lord. Some of our lives are going to be more like a country and western melody, you know, people dying and things like that, you know, that kind of somber. Some will be more like a rock anthem, perhaps, but nevertheless, we will all come to a place where our life could be expressed in song. They persevere in their purity through the tribulation. While you are not called to such extremes as celibacy, You are nevertheless empowered to avoid the perversions of this world and to maintain your moral purity. I don't have to tell you, do I, that the world is getting worse and worse minute by minute. I used to say day by day or year by year. Now it's minute by minute. Christians are always laughed at and scorned because we act like there's a conspiracy all the time, you know, that people are trying to do these terrible things to us. And the truth is, there is a conspiracy, but it's a satanic conspiracy. It's behind the scenes. The people that are involved that are unbelievers, Scripture says they're taken captive by the devil to do his will. They don't even know what they're doing. And there is a conspiracy to desensitize the world to sin and to perversion of all kind. And we fight against that. And we grieve in our spirit as a result of that. And yet the Lord is able to empower us to persevere in our purity. And I would encourage you, as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1, to purpose in your heart not to sin against the Lord. That was a key in Daniel's life. He purposed in his heart, knowing that the heart life is where these things begin. So often we think that we can hide our sin. And we can, to a certain extent, but the Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out, and it will eventually be made known, not to embarrass you, although it will embarrass you and cause shame, but to bring you back to your senses and to realize that God has known about it from the beginning. And so, purpose in our hearts to remain pure in these terrible last days in which we live. Now, as I said, first fruits are an indication of a greater harvest that is coming. The 144,000 saved at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation indicate a greater harvest to come. And we know from other scriptures that there will be a multitude saved during the great tribulation. Some through the ministry of the 144,000, but there will be other methods that God employs to proclaim and preach the gospel. There are at least four additional appeals that we see in these next few verses. First of all, an angel preaches repentance to the whole earth. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. The everlasting gospel is preached with great urgency since the hour of judgment has come. And God employs an angel who goes flying around and he preaches the gospel to every creature on the earth. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. There are Christians who believe that the end cannot come, that Jesus cannot return until the gospel is preached all over this planet. And it becomes a great motivator for mission work and for us to get out and really preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though we ought to do that, and that ought to be our desire to see everyone come into the knowledge of the Lord, the gospel does not have to be preached right now to every creature before we can be raptured and taken to heaven. The gospel will be preached to every creature before Jesus returns in the second coming, and one of the ways it will be preached is by an angel who will preach the everlasting gospel. No one will have an excuse. Everyone will hear. There will be no unreached people group, nobody that didn't have the scripture in their own language. It will be as clear can be. And it's called the everlasting gospel, and there are commentators who make a big deal about different gospels and different aspects of the gospel, and that's too intelligent for me. You know, I couldn't quite follow all that. It makes more sense to me to look at this and say, this is the gospel, it's the good news that God saves men. And there is a particular aspect to it in the tribulation, that is, judgment is coming, fear God who created the heavens and the earth. And so, during the tribulation, the aspect of the gospel that will be preached and that will reach men most poignantly is that there is coming judgment. You should fear God and honor Him because He created the heavens and the earth. And so that's kind of the slice of the pie that you'll get. And that's interesting just to think about that for a minute because, you know, if you've watched Billy Graham or gone to the Harvest Crusades, or been to church, or seen an evangelistic movie, you know that there are really a lot of different ways to preach the gospel. The gospel isn't just one set of words. It isn't a particular sequence of words. I know there are some groups that, they'll come up after a crusade and they'll say, well, you know, brother, you didn't really preach the gospel. And you say, well, what are you talking about? And I say, well, you didn't mention this particular doctrine, which we think is the most essential doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just reject that. There isn't one particular set of words. The closest you come is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, this is the gospel that we preach, that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scripture, and He was buried, and He rose again according to the Scripture. And so it would seem that your gospel presentation should include the person and work of Jesus Christ in His coming as God in the flesh, His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection to life eternal. But beyond that, we wait upon the Holy Spirit and His leading for particular messages, for particular audiences. I remember one time listening to Pastor Steve Mays down in, he was at a pastor's retreat, but he was talking about a service he had done at his own church where it was right after one of the planes had gone down, I think, in San Diego, that big crash that took place many years ago. And at their Sunday night service, their evangelistic service, he just got up. He didn't really have a message on his heart. He'd been struggling all day. And then he just got up and he looked at everybody and he just gave the flight number. He said some of those people were ready and some of them weren't. Jesus Christ died for them and He rose from the dead, and you need to know Him as your Savior. And he gave an altar call and hundreds of people got saved. Is that the gospel? Sure it is. Because the Lord is working in hearts, opening up hard hearts. I love, Paul Little years ago wrote a book that I love, Know What You Believe. I love the title because, you know, you become a Christian, you don't have any idea what you believe. In total, we still don't know everything that we believe. We study the Scripture and think, oh, wow, I didn't know we believed that. Cool. And so don't be drawn into these, you know, hey, this is the gospel and these are the words that you speak. And if you speak them, you know, then you've done your job. No, not true. You need to be open to the leading of the Spirit. Read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Read the sermons in the book of Acts and find out what those men preached. Peter didn't even know how to do a decent altar call. He's preaching and all of a sudden they interrupt and say, would you shut up? We want to get saved. He goes, oh, okay. Repent and be baptized. And you know, so it was developing there, but you can read their sermons and they always talked about Christ and His work and His person and His resurrection, the risen Christ. And so an angel will preach the everlasting gospel. Secondly, an angel proclaims the ruin of the earth. Verse 8, another angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon here is not only a reference to a historic city, but to an evil political and religious system. In the future, we'll see Babylon rise as a city and as a system that dominates the world. We're going to see it in chapter 17 and 18. For now, it's enough for us to know that an angel is warning the human race not to trust in this world. Don't trust in this world's religion and politics. The end is near. Turn to the Lord instead. A third angel presents the reality of eternity, and especially of hell. Excuse me, verses 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They will have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now we discussed the mark of the beast last week at length in chapter 13. It will undoubtedly involve some technology like an injectable microchip under your skin that will allow you to transact daily business in the workaday world. But it will also involve, we saw, a willing, voluntary worship of the beast, and that's the man that we commonly call the Antichrist. If you're alive during the Great Tribulation, it's not going to be that you get a credit card offer in the mail. Beast Visa. And, you know, Beast USA or something, and it's got a real low interest rate, and so you sign up for it, and then all of a sudden, you've been duped into taking the mark of the beast. Yeah. I didn't know, I don't want this credit card. Well, it has no annual fee. It's the mark of the beast! It's not going to be like that. Because we saw there that it is his mark and the number of his name. So it's more than just your number that's assigned to you. As in the original Roman Empire, it will be a willful pledging of allegiance to this person. And you will, those people who pledge allegiance will say, who is able to make war with the beast, with our champion? And they will knowingly and willingly and voluntarily reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and, in a sense, receive this lie. And they'll know what they are doing. There will be no one who is in the dark about these things. We don't always do a good job of explaining the gospel or of telling people what's happening, but angels will. And I like how they're just straightforward. Listen, buddy, if you take the mark in your hand, in your forehead, and you know what I'm talking about, you will be damned. You will be lost for eternity. There's no hope for you. Their choice will be final and eternal. Hell is a reality. Forever and ever is the strongest possible expression of eternity in the Greek language. I wish to God that I could tell you and that I could at funerals tell people that if you don't know Christ and you die, you are annihilated. I wish I could say that. You don't know how many times I have wanted to tell grieving people after you probe, hey, did they ever go to church? Did they have their own Bible? Did a chaplain visit them at the last minute? Was there a prayer offered? Anything like that? Not that I can make a final determination because it's not up to me, but so often there is every indication that there isn't salvation. And I wish I could say, well, hey, no problem, because if you die as a believer, you go to heaven, but if you're an unbeliever, you're just annihilated. It's not true. There's no such thing. Everybody lives forever. And this angel, with whatever passion angels must have, is telling men and women on the earth, please don't take the mark. You will perish forever and ever and ever on into eternity. Now, although most will reject Jesus during that time, many will receive him. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Without the mark, Christians will face incredible misery and most of them martyrdom. Can you imagine how miserable it would be if you couldn't buy or sell anything or transact any business whatsoever? I have a hard enough time right now trying to figure out how to write checks when I don't have money in the bank. Which I don't do, by the way, because it's a illegal thing. But anyway, you know what I mean? All of us have tried that, you know? You try and float your money, you know, and stuff. It's kind of like, you know, if I deposit the money today, when is the actual moment that it's going to be there? You've got this operator, you know, and, well, you know, could be 7 or 8 days before. And, well, no, you don't understand my rent and, you know, all this stuff. And you know, can I post-date a check? I'll never forget, my kids used to have a paper route, and people would say, can I post-date my check? Your $7 check? But I've been there, you know, can't afford the newspaper. But, and so, what would it be like if you couldn't buy anything? You couldn't buy groceries, you couldn't buy gas. Of course, nobody wants to buy gas now anyway, but you couldn't buy a car, you couldn't have a house, you'd be nobody. You wouldn't exist. In one sense, It's miserable. And on top of that, you'd be hunted down and martyred. And so we're talking about nasty times here. However, they will persevere. Keep the commandments, it says here, and remain faithful. It will be a blessing to die for Christ as a Christian in those days. It will mean rest and reward in heaven. And so there will be a great harvest of joy during the tribulation. Many multiplied thousands, perhaps millions, will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior through the preaching of the 144,000. Two witnesses that we learned about in Revelation 11, angels are blowing people's minds, warning them and preaching the gospel. But it will also be a harvest of judgment at the end. Verses 14 through 20 correspond to the verses we read in Matthew 13, the final harvest at the end of the age. The men reaped here are lost for eternity, having rejected God's many offers of salvation. The verses talk about a harvest of grain and a harvest of grapes. Those are two metaphors, each focusing on a particular aspect of the final harvest of judgment at the second coming of the Lord. First, the harvest of grain in verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." He who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now the words chosen here, I'm told, in the Greek language describe overripe grain. Wheat and tares look alike, and so they are left to overripen if there's some doubt as to whether tares have been sowed with the wheat, because the grain heads of wheat will eventually bow down, whereas the tares remain erect. And so God is giving us a little picture there in nature. You know, you can't always tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, but ultimately God will know. And the difference will be those who are bowing down in submission and humility to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are going their own way, those who are trusting in themselves or in something else for salvation. The harvest of grain that's talked about here is describing the process of separating believers and unbelievers, and that takes place at the return of Jesus Christ after the battle of Armageddon, when he sits in judgment. Matthew 25, this same event is described as Jesus separating sheep from goats. The wheat or the sheep represent believers who survive the great tribulation. They will enter into the kingdom of heaven on earth as its first citizens. The tares or the goats represent unbelievers who have survived the great tribulation. They will be cast into Hades to await their final judgment at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom of heaven on the earth. And so that's what's being pictured here by this harvest of grain. The harvest of grapes looks a little bit before that to the actual return of Jesus to the battle of Armageddon. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to him, have the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This is describing the events immediately upon the return of Jesus, before he sits and judges between the sheep and the goats or the wheat and the tares. The armies of the world will be gathered together to oppose the Lord in the Valley of Megiddo. It's what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus will easily overcome his enemies. There will be, however, great bloodshed. It says here that blood will flow 4 feet deep, which is about the depth of the horse's bridle, for 1,600 furlongs. And those who die in this harvest of grapes, this final harvest, will die in their sins and be lost for eternity. If you have already received Jesus Christ, you will witness these events from the safety of heaven. They do not involve you at all, except as a witness. As we've gone through Revelation, we've shown you time and time again, when it was appropriate, that the church will be removed prior to any portion of the Great Tribulation. Anyone who has not yet received Jesus Christ ought to consider this. One of the things we learn in this chapter is that there comes a point in every life when it is no longer possible to receive Jesus and be saved. In the Great Tribulation, that point comes when you receive instead the mark of the beast. Today it comes when you die. There is no second chance after you die. Scripture says it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, judgment. And what that scripture actually means is this. There is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. And there is no baptism for the dead. Those are three things that we can pick out that people put their hope in. First of all, purgatory. Purgatory is a completely contrived idea of man to try and deal with the problem of people dying and going to hell who are not really that bad. I remember telling my brother one time, he said to me, "I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler." And I said, "Well, that's true, but you're going to the same place if you don't receive Christ." And that's the problem people have. There must be a purgatory. There must be something in between, you know, Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, where everybody else lives. And if I'm not good enough to go to heaven, I'm certainly not headed for hell. And so we invent things like purgatory, where you can do what? Suffer for your sins and work off your sins. Well, I thought Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. And so, how does that work? So you can either trust Jesus as sufficient, or you can suffer yourself for your own sins? That doesn't even make sense logically. There is no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. Now, I'm not up on my reincarnation, but I think it has something to do with coming back over and over again, getting to higher levels so that you can right the wrongs of your previous existence and, you know, trying to get things right. And so we joke about coming back as, you know, different animals. Or if you really messed up, you come back as a Calvary pastor. That's where we all came from. That's why we don't have to go to seminary. But anyway, there isn't any such thing as reincarnation. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. No baptism for the dead. There are rituals in different religions. One of them is baptism for the dead, where someone dies, they don't know Christ, they're not a member of that religion, and so I'll go and I'll get baptized for them. I'll take their place. Well, the idea of taking the place, that's a biblical idea, but it was Jesus who took the place. He took the place of everyone in the world on the cross, and He died for the sins of the world. You can't take anyone's place. Your place had to be taken already. And so it just doesn't work that way. And so unbelievers come to a point in their life, in this life, and that is the point of death, where there is no further second chance. It is appointed for men once to die and then judgment. You have an appointment with death. But you also have an appointment with salvation, because the Scripture says as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How do you keep your appointment with eternal life? You keep your appointment with eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you find, when you keep that appointment, you find that your name was written in His appointment book. We call it the Book of Life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you're here by appointment. It is appointed to you once to die and after this judgment. But you have an appointment today to meet the Lord. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we do thank You for these words, as sober as they are, because they're truth and they are life. And just as You will be calling men and women and children to make a decision in the Great Tribulation, You're calling them to make a decision even today. Every day of our lives, Lord, the gospel is being brought to us in some way, whether it's through the creation all around us, or through our own conscience, or through the preaching of the Word of God, bringing us to a place of decision. And Lord, I ask that Your Spirit would work in this place to bring some to a point of decision. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you've not given your heart to the Lord, we want to give you that opportunity. Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone ever born is on their way to hell except for reaching out and trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Whether you're young or old, it matters not at all. You need to know Christ personally. You need to receive Him as your Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never asked the Lord to save you, you're not sure you're a Christian, we want to make sure that you're sure and give you the opportunity to respond to the gospel. If you're here and you want the Lord, we just want you to raise your hand up so we can acknowledge that. We're not going to embarrass you. We just want to give you a chance to say, yes, my heart is empty without Christ. There is eternity in my heart, but it's empty without Christ. God bless you in the back. Anyone else? God bless you. Keep your hand up so we can pray. Anyone else? These final moments. You want Jesus Christ. You don't really know. You're not sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. If you want the Lord, reach out to Him. He's already done the work. You're just acknowledging that you believe that He's your Savior. Anyone else before we close? Praise the Lord. Now, Father, I thank You for those who've acknowledged that they desire Your presence in their life. And I pray that You would come into their life and bless them, and that You would fill them with Your Spirit, cause them to be born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand together. Those of you who raised your hand, after we're done this morning, if you want to come forward, we've got a Bible and some other information for you. We'd love to pray with you. If you're here with someone who brought you, and that's fine, just they'll share with you. But we'd love to give you a Bible and to just pray with you. Maybe you're here, you didn't raise your hand, but even now you know that you should have. You can receive Christ any time. However, there is an urgency about it. And so we'd ask, just come on forward and we'll pray with you to receive the Lord. Let's sing.